Let's go to God in prayer and ask Him to bless this time of the proclamation of the Word, that we might be able to hear what God is saying and be rightly changed by it in the Spirit of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be able to say in our hearts, hallelujah, all we have is Christ. Hallelujah, Christ is our life. For we know from your word that if we have Christ, then we have everything. And if we have not Christ, we have nothing. We ask, Lord, that you would be gracious with us this morning and that you would magnify your name by revealing your Son through your Spirit. We do not want to engage in a religious activity. We do not want to be here because it's Sunday morning. We want to have you speak to us and in so doing, change us. We want to be revitalized. We want to be rejuvenated. We want to be even this day born again by your Holy Spirit. And so be gracious with us, Father. We are undeserving. We are sinners saved by grace. And so we come to you as sons and daughters, desiring above all else your presence to be made known, that we might have that sweet communion with you as only your children can have in Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would make us approved workmen, that we might live lives that bring you great honor and glory. We know that this is the blessed way to live, and above all else, we know that the world will see who you are, and in so doing, give you the glory you rightly deserve. Make that transformation happen by your Spirit in this place, in Christ's name, amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, please open up 2 Corinthians. Come on. 2 Timothy. We have not done 2 Corinthians. We will. 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through verses 19 today. I pray that you've been tracking along with us in this incredible letter the Apostle Paul wrote. Many believe it to be his last letter that he wrote to Timothy while he was in prison awaiting his execution. And so there are final words here, final testimonies that resonate true both for Timothy and the church at Ephesus and the church throughout the centuries. And Cambrian Park Baptist is no exception to that rule. And so we have much to glean from Paul's teaching to Timothy here. When I was growing up, there was a saying that my teachers used to use in the public schools. I always found it a bit odd, not growing up in the church. There was no biblical framework for it. But they would say, and you can probably finish this for me, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never hurt you. And even as a young child, I remember thinking, well, I've had people say things to me that really do hurt. And as you have as well, the Bible teaches something quite different. The Bible says that our words are very important. What we say, how we say things, to whom we say things, when we say things, matters. It not only impacts how people perceive us as Christians, but it impacts people directly, either for their good or for their hurt. I think for those of you who follow contemporary movements in the mainstream media, I think Roseanne Barr learned a lesson this week as she was able to have her entire cast fired because of comments that she made on her Twitter feed that were considered inappropriate terms. So important are our words that our Lord said this in Matthew 12:36. Listen, he said, I tell you, he's speaking to the disciples, I tell you, on the day of judgment, everyone will give an account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word, Jesus said, is going to be held into account on the great day of judgment. And according to this passage, the Apostle Paul is saying to Timothy and saying to the church, if you want to be an approved worker, an approved workman of God, then you must have control of your tongue. Words matter. And by God's grace this morning, we're going to see that not only what we say, but how we say in the context of the Scripture, that we handle God's word rightly. So I want this morning, I want to look at the difference between an approved and an unapproved workman. I want to look at how we are to avoid that irreverent babble that we often hear, and we let a forum take place that sometimes ought not, and then the hope we have of not being deceived, because some of these arguments, they are clever, and they can lead many astray. And I want to do that by looking at three things. Number one, the workman you want to be. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, the workman that you want to be. Number two, the workman you want to avoid. And number three, the workman that you can trust. The workman you want to be, the workman to avoid, and the workman that you can trust. You need to forgive me. I am fighting a cold, so my voice is not that I have a great voice anyway, but it's worse today than it normally is. So forgive me if I need to drink. Number one, the worker that you want to be. Paul begins in verse 14 by calling Timothy to remind the people. Look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. You say, well, what things is he talking about? Everything that he's talked about in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. He said, Timothy, I've told you some amazing eternal truths. Remind the people to guard the good deposit of their faith. Remind the people not to be ashamed of the gospel. Remind the people to be strengthened by the grace that they have in Christ. Remind them to suffer as good soldiers. Remind them to think upon Christ who suffered for them. He says, Timothy, remind them of these things, these believers in Asia Minor, that they might what? That they might not get entangled in civilian affairs, that they might walk that narrow road of the gospel in their lives and be a living testimony to the world. And then he adds here an admonition that is so telling of our time as well. And it's such an appropriate message, not just for the cultural moment, but I believe for our church right now, this passage, extraordinary in God's timing. And he does that all the time. Charge them, he says, look at verse 14. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. This is what the unapproved workmen do. They quarrel about words. Not important words like salvation and justification and atonement. They like to debate and argue over irrelevant or secondary or settled matters. They ask questions, not straightforward questions to discern truth, but questions to deceive and to manipulate. They will forsake the simple rendering of the Bible for feelings or sensations or teachings of another kind. What type of deceivers were in the church that Timothy was dealing with? We get a hint from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 6. We actually know exactly these words that Paul was talking about, these quarrelsome dialogues. Listen to what we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrines. Doctrines not in line with Scripture. Myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. They wander away into vain discussions without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then he sums up in 1 Timothy chapter 6. These irreverent babblers are puffed up with conceit and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce, listen to this, here's the fruit: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. These were people in the church. These were professing Christians who would take God's word and they would add to it, or they would take away from it, or they would twist it just enough to confuse other believers in order to suit their own agenda. They'd promote speculation instead of truth. They would engage in vain discussions instead of discussions that were profitable for souls. They would make confident assertions on things they did not understand. And what was the result? Dissension in the church. Slander amongst God's people. Evil suspicions of one another. Friction in the body of Christ. Most of the time, when this happens today, it's under the veil of innocence. I hear things like, I was only trying to be helpful. I didn't mean to cause any problems. That's not what I meant when I said that. Maybe so. But pleading ignorance or making excuses is not tolerated by God. If we sin with our tongues, The Bible makes it very clear. We're to go to those who heard it. We're to confess that sin and seek reconciliation with them and before God. That's the way we make things right. We don't just leave it out there. How many of you have tried to use an excuse like that when you were pulled over by a police officer? Oh, I'm the only one. I do not believe that for a minute. Okay, maybe I am the only one. I got two. Very good. Thank you. Yes, you said, I didn't know what the speed limit was, or was I going that fast, officer, or I didn't mean to. How did that ever work for you? It never worked for me. They say, yeah, okay, that's fine. Here's your ticket. Right? If it's not going to work with a police officer, how do you think it'll work for God? It's not okay to say to God, I'm sorry I spoke these words, but I really didn't care about it. I wasn't terribly concerned it was going to hurt people. James chapter 1, verse 26, I already had it read. I will read it again and one more time before we end. Listen, those who consider themselves religious, those who are in the faith, and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves and their religion, their faith is worthless. So important are our words. If we profess Christ, how serious are these words to our Father in heaven? Look at the verse again. Paul tells Timothy, charge them before God not to quarrel about words. Charge them. Some of your translations say, solemnly charge them in the presence of God. It literally means in the face of God, with God's eyes on you, speaking these words. Here's the charge. It's not a small matter, because God knows. Look again. Charge them before God, verse 14, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. They are profitless. They bear no good fruit. They are ruinous. Here's a Greek word that you already know. Katastrophe is the word for ruin. Catastrophe. Destruction. It has the exact opposite effect. When we speak, the Bible says, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. What a convicting verse. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but what? Only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Those in Timothy's church were exercising the exact opposite of what our speech is supposed to do. It's supposed to build up. It's supposed to bring grace to those who hear us. Instead of that, they were quarreling, and they were ruining, causing catastrophe in the life of the hearers, creating parties and factions, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, constant friction. That's the unapproved workman. Not so the approved workman. Look at verse 15. Paul says to Timothy, do your best, Christian, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. That translation in the ESV, do their best, that's a horrible rendering, in my opinion. The word is to be zealot, to strive, to strain, to run after this approved workman status. Not only by controlling our tongues, the dialogues we engage in, but by rightly handling God's word. That means simply, my beloved, listen, whenever you open your mouth with your family, with your coworkers, with your friends, in the church, and even more so, whenever you speak on behalf of God, whenever you proclaim the gospel, or you bring forth God's word, or you're talking about Jesus Christ, in order to be an approved workman, those words must be in line with Scripture. Paul says, you got to remember who you're talking in front of first. Be cognizant of the fact that every time you open your mouth, God's eyes, God's face is before you. So God hears it before it's ever uttered, every word, to give an account. In fact, here this rendering can actually be, it's a testing. It literally means tested by God for his approval. Whenever you speak, this is an overwhelming passage for me, my beloved. I feel a great weight upon my soul, thinking, oh my, maybe I ought not ever speak. You know how hard it is to come up and preach the word of God? With this, better I remain silent than to say that which is dishonoring to my Lord. When we speak, we're to speak as what? As ambassadors of Christ. When you speak, your words build people up. Do they lift people up? Do they encourage them? Do they bring them closer to the cross? Do they give grace? Are people healed by your words? Or are you like the unapproved workman, where it's not profitable and it brings ruin? If so, the Bible says here that you bring shame to yourself and to God. And if you know Christ, there's no greater reflection that you can have than to think that my words brought shame to my Lord. That should cut us so deeply. If in fact we are not living as approved workmen, if we allow our tongues to say things we ought not in church, at home, and at work, then we're bringing shame to Christ. And if you really know him, that should grieve you deeply. And it should press you into prayer and into reconciliation. And your words should be, God, forgive me. We are to be zealous to find a right approval by rightly handling the word of truth. Some of your translations say, rightly divide it. To have God's word understood and dispensed well. Not just from the pulpit. We think of that in the context of preaching and teaching. Anytime you're speaking the word of God, are you dividing it well? Are you handling it well? Do you know it well enough to speak it in the proper time, in the proper context? Paul says we're supposed to strive for this, to know it, to learn it, to understand it. And this is for every believer, not just pastors or deacons or teachers, but every believer to strive and strain to understand God's word that we might minister it well to others. Many of you have received counsel from Christians that was the word of God, but bad counsel. Many of you have given counsel that was scripture, and it was in fact bad counsel. You've taken verses out of context, and maybe you didn't even know it. We are to rightly handle the word of God. And listen, if we make a mistake, he's not asking for perfection here. We cannot be perfect. Our perfection comes from Christ. Our perfection is imputed righteousness that comes from the cross. Okay? So what happens when you say what you ought not? What happens when you're speaking at a dinner conversation and you misrepresent Christ? So should you never speak again? Well, of course not. You do what the Bible says. You rightly divide the word of God, and you confess that to those that you spoke to. You confess it to God. You seek reconciliation. You receive the grace that comes from seeking forgiveness in Christ. Now that said, that's not an excuse then to have our tongues say whatever we want to say. It says here that we are to strive forward, to be zealot for the word of God, that we might speak it well. He doesn't want us to just kind of tumble through life and stumble around, making a mess of our lives and those that are around us. He wants us to know the word and divide it well and speak it well, that others might be blessed by it, and we too. I mean, most of the time, and even more so lately, my family's been, they've been lovingly critiquing me. I'm talking a lot out loud. I mean, dialogue they keep entering into, and I'm usually talking to God. And they say, well, so what's this conversation about? They'll hear like a bit, some piece. I don't know about you, but I'll have like a half sentence, and then I'll finish the last sentence verbally. So it's like, don't go to the store. What are you talking about? These dialogues that we have in accordance with the word of God can bless us too if we are dividing the word rightly. Now this inability, we know it today from the pulpits. In fact, it's so bad today in the Western world, I don't even want to spend time on it. You know how bad it is. So we know the problem is coming from the pulpits. But it's not just pastors and teachers. It is, in fact, the body of Christ. So we are culpable as believers to know, study, and understand God's word so that when we use it in the context of a church meeting, when we use it in the context of a small group, you're not mishandling it. Over the years, during some of our church discipline sessions, it has not been infrequent that members will quote Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest ye be judged. And of course, now you put Matthew 7, 1 in conflict with Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. Or when we're trying to justify sin. How often we will grab on to 1 Corinthians 6:12, and we'll take the NIV version because it's even a little better. I have the right to do anything. Out of context, justifying sin. Or maybe you've done this in love. You've tried to encourage someone to do something you know they cannot do. And you know they cannot do it. And you've quoted to them Philippians 4:13, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. Then they try, and they fail, and they think, what kind of counsel was that? These are all passages in the context of Scripture that if not handled rightly and brought out of context and distributed to brothers and sisters can cause people to stumble. So do we know our word well enough? How many dialogues, my brothers and sisters, how many would cease altogether? How many of our adamant positions would be silenced or forsaken if we had a better understanding and a right handling of God's word? If we stopped to consider two things, number one, when you speak, God's eyes and ears are upon you. And number two, asking yourself, is this in accordance with Scripture? A right fear of the Lord and a right understanding of the Word of God. That should control our tongues. If that would happen, if we as a church could have a right understanding that we are being charged by Paul to Timothy before God, his eyes and ears, and then we said, I want to strain to know God's words, our conversations would change. The things that we say would change. How we say it, when we say it, to whom we say it would change. So important, my beloved. So important. So I want our first point, I hope we see it. If you want to be an approved workman before God, then your words must be in line with Scripture. What you say does matter. We want to be, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, all of our speech, Peter says, if anyone speaks, they should do so as ones who speaks the very words of God. I got a lot of work on this. I got a lot of work in this area. So what counsel then does Paul give us for the unapproved workman? I mean, we have an idea of the approved workman, what we want to be. What about those who engage in such behavior, those who bring division and disunity with irreverent, quarrelsome, I like how he says, babble. Number two, the workmen to avoid. There's great counsel in what we do with those in our midst that are engaged in irreverent babble. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, he continues, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their walk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Thankful it was only some. Psalm 119:105, one of the first early verses my children learned when they were doing that when they're younger. God's word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. That's what God's word is supposed to do. Not so irreverent babble. Those who teach false doctrines, those who bring dialogues into muddy, which is crystal clear, those who take simple biblical teachings and turn them just a little bit to cause confusion or to stir up dissension. It has the opposite effect of being a lamp for our feet or a light for our path. And Paul says here, it's infectious like gangrene. It causes God's children to stumble. And he's speaking about a group in the church in Ephesus, men and likely women who are participating with loose lips, bringing controversy. And it's not just doctrinal error dealing with a resurrected body. These are any dialogues in the church that are deviating from what we consider wise speech that's in accordance with Scripture, causing some to stumble. And he gives two extreme examples here. But I don't want you to conclude, because he's talking about Hymenaeus and Philetus, that those are the only cases. He's talking about anybody here. Notice he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Anyone who is not sensitive to what they say and the damage that it can bring. Now we know from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, that Hymenaeus was one of two men put under church discipline by the church in Ephesus. According to the Apostle Paul, he was stirring up trouble and he was expelled from the church. He was arguing that there was no resurrection of the body, no resurrection after death. Now, Paul had already dealt with this with the church in Thessalonica, but a little bit different variation here. Here, it was likely that Hymenaeus and Philetus were teaching that the resurrection happened at someone's profession of faith and baptism, that it was a spiritual resurrection and not a bodily resurrection. And so you can understand how some of these believers in Ephesus and throughout Asia Minor would have taken them back. Paul had talked about a physical resurrection from the dead, and that was their great hope, that when they entered the grave, that's not where they would stay. They'd be raised with Christ, bodily raised, and given a glorified body to reign with God forever. And so you can see how this would upset several of them. Even more so, if they were teaching against a bodily resurrection, they were teaching against the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, we have no hope. And so there were several there that were very upset, not only at their future changing, that there was no hope of resurrection for them, but that Christ himself had not been raised. Several had been deceived. Now, I want you to be really careful, brothers and sisters. I do not want you to think, I'm immune to that. I know more than that. I've been in the church a long time. I know God's word. I can't be deceived like that. Be very careful. Notice he talks about it, this dialogue, like gangrene. You know what gangrene is? Gangrene in the time of Paul, it's a lack of blood flow to tissue anywhere in the body. You know, some things happen when you study scripture. When I went to study gangrene, I saw pictures I wish I had not seen. Ugh. In Paul's time, when the blood flow would not go to the fingers and toes, they would become infectious. And the solution then was amputation. And you just continue to cut off parts of the body. To cut off parts of the body. And Paul's saying the same thing happens in a church. When false doctrine or hurtful words come into the church, gangrene takes effect and it starts to cut off members of the body. Many who think that could never happen to me. When I first started pastoring, I had no idea how hard it was going to be to maintain truth in the church. I had no idea. I came out of public education, and in public education, it was a very difficult thing to maintain any bearing of truth. It was anti-gospel, anti-Christ, anti-God. I had this naive perception that in the church it'll be different. In the church we have God's word. In the church we're all saved by grace. We're all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's going to be great unity here in the Bible. I was a fool. I wasn't raised in the church. I had no idea how hard it was going to be within the walls of God's church to maintain truth according to God's word. Almost without fail, for the past 16 years of my pastorate here at CPBC, we have had members and visitors at some point in time attempt to sow seeds of deception in the church, which is what we should expect. If we're going to faithfully proclaim and preach and teach the Word of God and the gospel of grace and attempt by the power of the Spirit to live it out, then Satan will use people to come in and make a mess of things here. And so we're fools if we think that should not happen. It should, and it does, and it has. My first experience was with a longtime member who believed that if you simply said a confessional prayer with your mouth and you got baptized in water, then you were in fact saved. It was an oversimplification of the gospel of grace. So when I began to teach from John chapter 3, that unless a man is born again, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom of God, that caused trouble. And she and several others stumbled on that, and they ended up leaving. A few years later, most of you know that we were compelled to deal with an unbiblical divorce that came into our church. Within that context, those who were trying to guard the honor of this young lady who was filing for divorce brought literature into the church that advocated divorce for any reason, for any cause. It advocated divorce that poisoned the minds of many, and many left as a result. A few years later, we had a sister in Christ who began to spread lies about the elders. She was going around telling people that we were untrustworthy and that we were heavy-handed, which I found out just this past week is evidently a real problem in other Reformed churches in this area as well. Lies about leadership. They caused a handful of members who were not guarding their good deposit well to leave, to stumble. And that pattern has repeated itself year after year for 16 years. I think it's a mistake for us to say, well, why does that continue to happen? I think that if we continue to press hard into Christ and preach His word and by grace try to live it out, I think we should expect that to happen. And if things got real quiet here, I think we should be concerned. Paul's saying here, not only ought you not engage in it, but you must avoid it. That word avoid, it means to shun it. It means to flee from it. Don't participate in it. Why? Precisely because it's like gangrene. It's like a cancer that moves, and you don't know you have it until you've caught it. And by the time you realize you've caught it, you're already out. It's spiritual warfare. And listen, it's not a bomb that's just dropped. It's precise. This spiritual warfare comes into a church, and when these lies or these false teachings come in, they go directly to certain people, people who are vulnerable, those who have not guarded the good deposit in the Word of God, those who are not consistent in prayer, those who do not have a community around them to hold them accountable. And it goes directly to those people, and it causes them to stumble too. In that last episode I told you about the sister in Christ who was spreading lies, there was a dear brother who I love dearly. I met with him for 2 years, every other week for 2 years, in a discipleship relationship. This sister went to his house one night in tears, and she told him several lies about me and some of the other pastors and the happenings of the church. He gave her a forum. He listened to what she said. Instead of avoiding it, instead of shunning it, as Paul says here, he gave her a forum. He heard the lies. He believed the lies. Instead of exercising Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes along and examines it. Instead of coming to the elders or coming to brothers and sisters and saying, this is what I heard, is it true? What did he do? He just stopped coming. Also, another trend today. Instead of actually opening up the Bibles and being good Bereans and say, let's get to truth, there's departure, there's flight, because you can always go to another church right down the street. After refusing my phone calls for 2 months, he finally agreed to sit down and have lunch with me. So we met. By this time, her sins had been revealed. By this time, she'd already confessed them. The church had already dealt with them. But he was absent now, the body. And over lunch, he kept saying to me, listen, he kept saying, why would she lie? She's not a liar. Christians don't lie. Mistake number one. He assumed that she, being a professing sister in Christ, was not capable of grievous sin. That's not what the Bible says. He did not handle the word of truth rightly. He had obviously not read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Do you remember what happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? A man in the church in Corinth was sleeping with his stepmother. A sin so bad, according to Paul, that it was not tolerated even amongst the pagans, a professing believer. And many believe, listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that he had reconciled with the church, that he came back and confessed his sins and was brought back into right relationship again. So Christians do sin, and sometimes grievously. And that's why the Bible again and again gives us the glorious extension of extreme love of church discipline. That's why. That's why we have it again and again taught, that we might see a brother or sister who's in sin and come to them in love, first in one, then in two or more, and then the church, and say, we love you, you're in sin, do you see this? With the end stage of that being just as Paul exercised in 1 Timothy 1 with Hymenaeus, casting him out, that he might be sifted by Satan and by God's grace brought back in. Because souls are in jeopardy. Eternities are in jeopardy. So he made the mistake of not handling the word rightly. But there was a second mistake, and don't miss this. After the matter had been completely cleared up by the church, by the sister in Christ, so the church has dealt with it properly, he's still outside the church. So I asked, I said, I got to meet with you again. We met, and I said, we want you to come back, brother. You've done nothing wrong. Come back into the fellowship. And he said, quote, I can't. I'm too embarrassed. He had been duped, and he was too embarrassed to admit that. And so the final victory was pride. Pride got him. It started with lies. The lies were given a hearing. He swallowed that gossip, that gossip into his belly. And once he realized he made a mistake, he was too far gone, and pride prohibited him from coming back. So he started attending a larger church in the area where he could remain anonymous. And I had lunch with him probably 3 months ago. He is no longer attending church at all. He is now violating Hebrews 10:25 and forsaking the gathering of the saints. I believe him to know Christ. I think he's a brother in Christ. But he has found himself as now an unapproved workman. Now, if you're discouraged by this, don't be. The intent here is not to cause you any discouragement of any kind. God is sovereign. He superintends. It's his church. This is the bride of Christ. He superintends details, small movements. Do you think you're here by chance? You're here because God has put you here. And if you leave, it's not by chance. He moves you as well, sometimes for better, sometimes for worse, for you. But he's doing the work. He superintends his churches. If you hear this warning by the Apostle Paul to Timothy, to the church, and it compels you to press harder into Christ and strive to know the Word and harder into prayer or do accountability groups, then I'm thankful for that. If there's any sense of, oh man, not only might I be the one that's spreading the gangrene, but I might be the one that catches it. What if I'm the one that's duped? And it causes you to be a better guardian of the good deposit, to realize that you are vulnerable. It doesn't matter how long you've been in a church or how many times you've read your Bible, you are vulnerable if you are not guarding the good deposit. These lies come and they're sneaky. They're believable. They're credible, usually by credible people, people we know and people we love. And we say, but they ministered so well. They worked so hard. How could it possibly be? We're sinners saved by grace, but we still struggle with sin. I'm going to give you a greater reason, which is my last point. I don't want you to be concerned about falling off the faith wagon. It's not possible if you are in Christ. These types of deceptions have been part and parcel of God's church for 2,000 years. Irreverent babblers have come in to every true church for 2,000 years to try to cause God's sheep to stumble. Satan can't get you if you're in Christ. You are sealed in Christ. But he can sure make a mess of your life, and he can sure become destructive to a local church by sowing seeds of deception. So your great hope is in the workman that you can trust. You know the workman you want to be. You know the workman you got to avoid. I want to show you the workman that you can trust. I have no hope in overcoming these lies on my own. No hope. We have no hope collectively of not being deceived by false doctrines and teachers that come in to mislead and destroy, to bring catastrophe to our lives. Our hope is in Christ. And the promise that Christ makes here is truly extraordinary. The sure foundation that you have is the church upon which Christ built himself. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they had swerved from the truth. They were perpetuating a lie, saying that the resurrection was only spiritual. Now, poor Timothy, I want you to imagine this. Timothy and the elders have to go before the church in Ephesus, and they have to have this dialogue. They have to explain to the church that's now in an uproar because Hymenaeus and Philetus, they have expressed a false teaching. And Timothy says, no, that's not right. There is a resurrection. It is bodily. You are experienced it. Christ experienced it. That's where our hope is. But it wasn't Hymenaeus and Philetus against Timothy and the elders. You know that. It was Hymenaeus and Philetus against God and his church. They weren't arguing against man. They were arguing against God. They weren't fighting against mere mortals like us. They were fighting against the bride of Christ. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." You know, whenever you hear "nevertheless," it's usually a glorious "nevertheless." Don't skip right by it. Paul's in jail awaiting his death. He gets word that the church in Asia Minor is in an uproar. There are men who have come into the church, and they're teaching false doctrines, and they're causing some to stumble. Paul recognizes this. He doesn't avoid it. He doesn't say, "Oh, everything's okay, everything's fine." He says, "No, we got false doctrine. Things are really hard. I'm about to die. Nevertheless, the church stands firm." Nevertheless, God's church stands firm. He had written earlier to Timothy in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to the description. The foundation, by the way, is the church. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. "You are members of the household of God." If you are in Christ, this is you. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." That's God's word. "Christ Jesus himself," what? "Being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets, the word of God, is the foundation. And we are the structure. And Paul is saying to Timothy, it cannot be shaken. Will members come and go? Yes. Will the church exercise church discipline? Yes. Will some fall away? Yes. But the church will stand. It is the bride of Christ. It is being prepared even this moment for his glorious return. So I would say, bring Hymenaeus and bring Philetus. Bring them. Bring the false doctrines and bring the lies. Let them come against God's church. It cannot be shaken because we stand upon Jesus Christ and his word, and it is eternal. God's church stands because the foundation is Christ himself, and he says he's placed a seal on us. A seal. It's a weird term today. But it was such a glorious term for them. They got it. Throughout much of ancient history, buildings would have seals stamped on them. And the seal would indicate various things, the origin or the purpose. Sometimes, in Egypt, on the temples, it would identify the name of the author or the builder or the one, the royal priest who was in charge of the building itself. You should know from Revelation 21:14, we have something very similar. Listen to this. The walls of the celestial city. John describes it. Verse 14, the wall of the city, this is the glorious city of Jerusalem coming down from heaven. The wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The royal builder of our church is Jesus Christ. It is established upon the apostolic word, and your purpose, your participation in it is eternal life with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that is sealed. What a great thing to be sealed in. In Christ, you can't get out. In Christ, you cannot be lost. In Christ, you cannot be ultimately deceived. If you are deceived, it will only be temporary. He will bring you back in. It is such a praise. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they were now outside the church. They're outside the seal. They have no protection. And they have no hope outside of Christ. When Christ returns, it's for his bride. It's for the church and no one else. So if you're not part of that bride, you will not be received in glory. Look at verse 19. God's firm foundation stands, bringing this seal. Number one, the Lord knows those who are his. And number two, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Justification and sanctification. God's work in saving and God's work in making us holy. These are the seals upon which we stand. The guarantee that you have in Christ is God saving you and God sanctifying you. I love that first seal. I love it so much. The Lord knows those who are His. You know, that's a past tense. He knows. He's always known. Before the foundations of the world, He placed His love upon you. Before the foundations of the world, He knew your name. He said, that one's mine. Before anything ever was, before any irreverent babblers, before any false doctrine, before anybody being misled, God says, you're mine. And He sealed that love in the blood of Christ. And you know what that means, my beloved? Ultimately, you cannot be harmed. You cannot be lost. Ultimately, you cannot be misled, because Christ has placed His seal upon you before anything ever was. I believe this is why Jesus said to His disciples in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. Those who are sealed hear the voice of Christ. And then He says this, listen, I know them. Not I know about them. I know them personally, intimately, and they follow me. And then He said this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You cannot be stolen. You cannot be ultimately misled. You say, well, what about, there are some, Matthew 7:23, those that Jesus said, I never knew you, right? Many who will come before the throne on that day and say, did we not do miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, I never knew you. But if He knows you forever. You've been elected, 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Your faith cannot fail. God is the author and perfecter of your faith. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will what? Will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. So the first part of this seal is God's sovereign election in love. Cannot be lost. Sealed in His love. I find the second part equally encouraging. I pray you do too. Look, it says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let everyone who says, I'm a Christian, let everyone who claims Christ depart from unrighteousness. My beloved, if you've been called by God, and you've experienced the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for you, if you've been brought all the way in to the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you've placed your trust, 100% trust in God to save you through Christ, not your works, not your church attendance, not you reading your Bible, but all your faith and all your hope is in Jesus dying for your sins and being raised for your salvation, then your heart will rightly want to live a holy life. Your heart's been changed. So when you do speak with your lips as you ought not, when you do defame the word of God and not handle it well, your heart will be so sensitive and so soft, you'll confess those sins quickly. You'll run to those that you lied to. You'll run to those that you deceived. You'll stand before the church of yesterday and say, God, forgive me, because your heart is so sensitive to the ways of Christ. Righteousness will move you. You will want to depart from iniquity because you are now an approved workman. More bluntly, my beloved, if you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior and you continue to live a life of unrepentant, willful sin, you do not know Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6. No one who abides in Him who says he's a Christian keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. It doesn't mean you don't sin. Of course you will, but you don't stay in it. You don't run the course. You don't revel in it. You don't not seek forgiveness from it. You turn and you repent and you be reconciled. I think Hebrews chapter 10 is even more convicting in this area. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. My beloved, we must be careful not to engage in irreverent babble. We must be careful to handle God's word rightly. Third time, 1 Corinthians 1:26, in case you missed it, the first two. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. We are to guard our tongues. We're to avoid these dialogues. Avoid them. Shun them. We are to pursue God's word that we might understand it and handle it really, really well. And if your life is in Christ, if you have experienced the pure, unmerited grace of God's love, then you will desire deeply to be an approved workman in his eyes. It'll be something that you long for. You will guard the good deposit of the gospel of grace. You will guard your tongue. You will strive to handle the word of God. You will avoid all those who refuse to do so. You will say, "Not in my company. I will not allow my ears to hear that. It is dishonoring to God. It is dishonoring to Christ. It's dishonoring to the bride." You'll remove yourself. The word literally means shun. And you will. You will put all your trust and all your hope and all your faith in the one who has sealed you in his love before anything ever was. And that's where you'll rest. And you can rest there. You can rest there now, and you can rest there for eternity. You've been received by God through the work of Christ, not your own work. Pure grace, pure love. That's all I have. I think it's sufficient. I think it's sufficient for us to stand back and go, okay, I need to bring this before God. I need to ask God to forgive me for my speech. I need to ask God to guard my ears because I'm susceptible. Every single example I gave you of those who have left this place thought, can't happen to me. These were not people who were biblically illiterate. They were just not guarding the good deposit. Okay? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we for many years have struggled. We've struggled as a church with things coming in and things being said that have caused many to stumble. You know all of them by name, and all of that that has happened and even is happening has been decreed by you. I pray that you would make us wise, that you would help us to see, Lord, that these movements by Satan are not to take us by surprise, that we are to understand that we are engaged in an eternal battle between good and evil. And the forces of evil, Lord, want so desperately to come in. They cannot snatch us out of your hand, but they can divide your bride. They can cause us to stumble. They can cause relationships to be broken and people to scatter. I ask that would not be the case here, that you would guard the hearts and minds of your children here at Cambrian Park Baptist Church. I pray the same for all the like-minded churches here in the South Bay, that you would make us circumspect of our speech, that we would have a right fear of you, knowing that when we do speak, your eyes and your face are present, that we would want to, above all else, bring you honor as an approved workman and not shame by rightly handling your word. Help us with that, Father. Help us to listen well during preaching and teaching. Help us to read and meditate well during our time of devotion. Help us to hear the counsel of many when people speak the word into our lives. Father, we so desperately need your guarding hand on this. We are susceptible. We are vulnerable, especially in this day and age. And so I ask that you would bless our church with your hand of grace and that you would bring great healing where there is hurt. I ask as well, Father, that it would be our assurance, knowing that we've been sealed before anything ever was in Christ and that we cannot be taken out of his hands. Give us that hope this morning. In Christ's name, amen.